Second Samuel and chapter number 12. A couple of readings before we get into the book of Romans. We continue tonight in the epistle to the Romans, as we have been doing. And a couple of readings first. In Second Samuel 12, we won't read all of these sections, and some may be familiar with what is going on in them. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. Now, just to fill you in with the detail, you remember here this is a chapter that deals really with David's sin. David had an affair with Bathsheba, and through that there was a child born to Bathsheba. To cover up his sin, he arranged for the death, the murder of Uriah, and so forth. And David is now confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet. And verse number 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, thy master's wife unto thy bosom, gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of thy son, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." I'd like to read from a second episode in the life of David, 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, David counts the people of God. And it would seem that it's one of these occasions where David is maybe just a bit puffed up with pride, or perhaps is looking to his own natural resources rather than looking to the Lord for his help. And in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." Now, after that had happened, verse 10, David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." And so Gad came to David and told him, and said unto them, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies? Wilt they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." Verse 15, "So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed the people, It is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me, and against my father's house." A couple of verses as well in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. Just a bit of background as we're kind of drawing these things. Mark chapter 10, verse number 17. Mark 10, verse 17. And the New Testament, Matthew, then Mark, 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Verse 17, it's the episode of a rich man who comes to the Lord Jesus, and in verse 17 of Mark 10, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and thy mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up thy cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And then into the Epistle to the Romans, please. These are just really background verses that we might make a little reference to later on. And we're continuing tonight in the Epistle to the Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Romans should now be amongst the dirty parts of the pages of your Bible, since we've spent so many weeks. And chapter 3 or 4 should have a permanent crease in it, and we've not managed to move out of it for some time. Chapter number 4, and I'd like to read the first 8 verses, please, of chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Verse 1 of Romans 4, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or credited for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision." And that will suffice our reading tonight of God's Word. Let's just have a little word of prayer, shall we, before we just open up these verses together. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence. We thank thee for thy word, and we remember, our Father, afresh this evening the matter that we're dealing with. We remember, our Father, that it is justification by faith, and we remember, our Father, that here in this truth lies our only hope of ever meeting thee, and of ever knowing thee, and of ever being in heaven. Here, our Father, lies our only hope of being right with thee. And we just think, our Father, of how important that is. It is, our Father, the very connection between us and Christ, our Father. And we thank thee, our Father, that it's possible that we might be right with thee, that man, our Father, might be just before thee, might be justified before thee, and that thou, as a holy God, might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We thank thee for this great truth. Help us, our Father, to explore it and to understand it tonight. Help it, our Father, to be both simple and yet, our Father, to be deep. And we pray, Father, that we might go away refreshed and encouraged and challenged to live for the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to lay hold of these great truths, as great men of old have. And help us, our Father, to appreciate the depth of the riches of God in thy Son. Well, we thank thee, our Father, for Christ and for his mighty work. And we pray, Father, that we might have a deeper appreciation of it by the end of this meeting tonight, as we offer thanks, just looking for thy help. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now, we have looked over the past few weeks at this great truth of justification by faith, and we've plucked out a few aspects of it. We've looked at it from a few angles. We've seen, of course, that justification by faith is nothing new. It goes back to the days of Abraham and the days of David, and we've seen it in many other people and characters in the Old Testament of the Scriptures, and we've established a hope that it's nothing new. We've also, I trust, seen that justification by faith is not so much about what you and I understand about the Bible. That's not what makes us right with God, the great knowledge of the Bible. But justification by faith is faith in a person. It's a personal relationship with a person. And once we grasp that and we rest in Him, then we are saved. It doesn't so much matter about what you know as who you know, as they say round about in the world. And that is true. From Genesis through to Revelation, there were men and women who understood very little of this, of the depth of this truth, who understood very little of what Christ would do, but they trusted Him. And they didn't really know how God would save them, but they knew who would save them. And so they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we had a little look again at Romans chapter number 4, and we looked at Abraham, and we went through his life, and we saw that whatever it was that Abraham was depending upon, it wasn't by works. He had nothing that he could give, and we looked at the various things that the Jew would bring up and say, well look, Abraham was a great man, he had circumcision. Abraham was a great man, he was the source of our nation. Abraham was a great man of faith, he did great things of faith, and we looked at these things. Did any of these things help him? Was it because of his circumcision that got him right with God? And we saw in Romans 4 verse 10 and 11 that he was saved before he was circumcised. And we noticed as well that it wasn't because of the strength of his flesh or what he did. In fact, in Romans 4 verse number 19, he and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. His body was dead. His circumcision hadn't happened, and many of the promises that came from Abraham happened after he died. It was after he died that his boy had a boy who had a boy who had 12 boys, and so forth, and from that a mighty nation, and God worked out his purposes after Abraham was away from the scene. And so whatever it was that got Abraham saved, so to speak, it wasn't anything he did. He was dead as far as physics were concerned, the physics of his body were concerned. The working out of God's purposes were after he was away. And we saw there that justification by faith was by faith alone. That was all he had to rest in. And that's what Romans chapter 4 tells us, quoting from the book of Genesis, verse number 3, Romans 4 and 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or counted unto him for righteousness. He was made right by faith in the Lord Jesus. Nothing else. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now tonight we want to look at justification by faith, and I want to just give you a little title, that justification by faith is a full salvation. It's a full salvation. And in verses 1 to 8 of Romans chapter number 4, we're going to see that there are two aspects to salvation or to justification by faith. Two aspects. There's a positive and there's a negative. There is something that we receive from God when we're justified, and there is something that is removed when we're made right with God. And as a consequence of this, justification by faith is a full salvation. As a consequence of this, in these verses of Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, we will find the reason why we cannot be saved and live as we please. We cannot be saved and live as we please. We mentioned it last week, that one of the objections that is often thrown at this tremendous truth of justification by faith is this, that well, if that is true, if it's true that you're saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and live as I like. You're saying you don't need to go to church to be saved. That's right. You're saying you don't need to know a lot about your Bible to be saved. That's right. You're saying you don't need to do good works, or you don't need to go on pilgrimages to be saved. That is absolutely spot on. So that's great, I can be saved and I can just keep on living the way I'm living. Doesn't it work like that? Doesn't it work like that? Salvation is not something that's there in the background as a kind of insurance policy. And we'll see that in a moment or two. And the reason that I cannot be saved and live as I please is because salvation or justification by faith is a full salvation. It has positive, that is something I receive, and that is Romans 4, verses 1 to 5, something I receive. I'm thinking there about verse 3, for example, of Romans chapter 4. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him for righteousness. Abraham was saved, and he received something. And the term that Paul uses in Romans 4 verse 3, counted or credited, it's they say it's an accounting term. It's used there in the business world of something being credited to your account. Most of us, sadly, know the truth about being debited, but this is the truth of being credited. And here in Romans 4 verse 3, the great man of faith, Abraham, has something credited to his account. Received. Righteousness credited. Something received. There's the positive. There is a negative to it as well, though, and that is verses 6, 7, and 8 of Romans chapter number 4. And if there's something received in the first five verses of Romans 4, there is something removed in the next three verses of Romans 4. Romans 4, verses 6, 7, and 8, there is something removed. And what is removed? The sin. The sin. And many years ago, I sat with a book of Romans and went through it verse by verse and made some notes on it. And on the top of my page, and I'm going to use it tonight, on the top of my page I wrote many years ago as I was studying Romans 4 for the first time, just summarising what it was that David had found as far as salvation was concerned, I noticed this, and I'll share it with you tonight. Verses 6, 7 and 8. David found, first of all, a fourfold blessedness. A fourfold blessedness. David is excited about this. You don't need to be a Christian and miserable. You can be a Christian and get excited. Romans 4, verses 6, 7 and 8, he found a fourfold blessedness. Verse 6, even as David, you can count them with me, even as David also describeth the blessedness, number 1, of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Verse 7, saying, blessed, there's your second one, are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed, verse 8, there's your third one, is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And verse 9, cometh this blessedness, there's your four. There's a fourfold blessedness. This is a great thing to be saved, says David. A great thing to be saved. Not just something that I have as an add-on or as an extra or something that is peripheral in my life. This is a tremendous thing. This brings me into a fourfold blessedness. You know that I get obsessed with numbers in Scripture. Everyone says I get obsessed about everything, but I get obsessed about numbers in Scripture. The number four is very interesting. You'll find that when the number four is used in Scripture, it's used in a way that encompasses everything. It's a number for a universal truth or for a complete picture of something. I'll give you some examples. Remember the sower and the seed? Remember how many different kinds of ground there were? There's four different kinds of ground. And that included all possibilities, you see. There could be some, the seed of the gospel could fall by the wayside, or some of it could fall on stony ground. Some of it could fall amongst the thorns and the thistles. Some of it could fall on the good ground. That's all possibilities, you see, encompassed within the number four. You've got the four corners of the earth. That's the whole of the earth. Everything is encompassed within the number four. Well, here is David, and he's speaking about his salvation. And it's a fourfold salvation. Interestingly enough, there are some things that are four square in Scripture as well, and they're very interesting, but we better not go off at a tangent tonight. But four, this is a tremendous salvation, says David. This is something to really enjoy and really get excited about, because this brings me not just into blessing, it brings me into all blessing. It encompasses every blessing that you could possibly have, this great salvation that I am enjoying. And if you appreciated some of the mess that he had got himself into in 2 Samuel 12 and 24, you would appreciate with him too just how much that salvation meant. It could save him from the deepest and the darkest of sins. Fourfold blessedness. As I read Romans 4 for the first time, I noticed not only a fourfold blessedness, but I noticed a triple forgiveness, a threefold forgiveness. Now, you don't need great maths to follow this ministry just to be able to count to number 4, which is about the stretch of my mathematics. But you'll notice a fourfold blessedness and a threefold forgiveness. Verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. That's one. And whose sins are covered. Verse 2. Verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He says the same thing three times in a different way. It's a threefold forgiveness. David is excited, and David is grateful, and David's heart is overflowing. Not only that his sins have been forgiven, or his iniquities have been forgiven, but his sins have been covered, and the Lord will not impute sin. So we've got a fourfold blessedness. We've got a threefold forgiveness. We've got a double negative. I had to find that, didn't I? There is a double negative here. You'll notice it down in verse number 8, or at least you won't notice it because it's not in the English, but it is in the Greek. It comes in there in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Some of you are sitting there reading your Greek Bibles, and no, maybe you're not. I don't either. It's all Greek to me. But that word not in English actually translates two words from Greek. And it's a little word meaning no, and another little word meaning no. And some would translate it like this. Verse number 8, if you're with me there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not ever impute sin. Or, blessed is the man whom the Lord will no, never impute sin. In other words, says David, as I look at my sin, and as I look at what God has done for me, and the way that he has saved me, and made me right, and removed my sin, I've got a fourfold blessedness. It brings me into every blessing. Look at the epistle to the Ephesians and find more about that. A fourfold blessedness. I've got a threefold forgiveness. I've got a double negative. And one single justification. A single justification that runs from the book of Genesis right the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. It's there in the life of Abraham. It's there in the life of David. We saw it must have been there in the life of Job. We considered it as well in the life of a number of the Old Testament saints, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. You'll remember that we saw it. Runs right the way through one of these lovely golden threads that runs through Scripture, justification by faith. And David's grasped it as well. David's grasped it as well. Makes you wonder, really, doesn't it, how it could be in Mark chapter number 10 that a rich young ruler, a Jewish person, brought up with the knowledge of the Scriptures and with a knowledge of the Ten Commandments, could ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ looking for eternal life and come to the Lord Jesus Christ making two fundamental mistakes. Mistake number one in Mark chapter number 10 was this, that salvation means you get what you deserve. It doesn't. Salvation means you get what you deserve. That was mistake number one. If salvation meant you got what you deserved, David was lost. And yet the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. And we read about some of his bad bits. But as far as God was concerned, he was a man after God's own heart, and right at the end of his life, he's referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel, sweet songist of Israel, the person who makes hymns for God. Do you get what you deserve? The man that came to the Lord Jesus thought that that's how you got salvation. You get what you deserve. You keep certain commandments, you do certain things for God, and God gives you what you deserve because you've earned it. Well, that's not the way salvation works. We've got it there, of course, in Romans chapter number 4, verse number 2. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was credited unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. In other words, he didn't work for it, he didn't earn it. God credited it to him. God was not in debt to save Abraham. God saved Abraham because Abraham put his faith and trust in the Saviour that he knew. The man of Mark 10 makes two mistakes, I said. The first mistake is that salvation means you get what you deserve. It doesn't. Salvation means you get what you don't deserve. You get what Christ has earned and what Christ has paid for. You get what Christ has bought by his blood. He has redeemed us. Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means a buying, and Christ has done the buying, and we receive the benefit freely, and God has set that him forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood. It has been bought at a price, the cost has been paid, the cost is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore salvation means I get what I don't deserve. So the man of Mark 10 made a mistake. Salvation is not getting what you deserve. The second mistake he made was this, that salvation comes with no demands. Comes with no demands. Or to put it another way, you can be saved and live as you please. Or you can be saved and unaffected by it. Or you can be saved and there's no consequences from it. Now, that's another serious mistake. And we'll see why that is a mistake in a little moment or two with trust. Romans 4, verses 1 to 5. Receiving righteousness. And in the first five verses of Romans chapter number 4, we find that Abraham was saved not by his works. Now, we have mentioned in the past, and I'd like you just to turn your Bible back to the book of Genesis. We might just flick through one or two verses. We want to be fairly practicable tonight in our approach to this. We want to go back to the book of Genesis, first book of your Bible. Genesis 11. We mentioned in the past evening that there were those amongst the Jews who would take up someone like Abraham, and they would say to us, listen, as far as salvation is concerned, you get what you deserve. You follow the rules, you keep the law, you live as God demanded, and then you get to heaven. Justification by works, that's called. And they would use a man like Abraham, and they would say, listen, Abraham was an exceptional man, and Abraham was right with God, and he was right with God for a number of reasons. And they reamed them off. They would tell you that he served God from age 3, not in the Bible, but they said that. They would tell you that he kept the commandments of God ever before they were written. That's not in the Bible either, but they said that too. They said too that he was the only righteous man or the only good man in his generation. That's contrary to Scripture, but they said that too. And they had this creation of an angelic Abraham who did everything right, and because he did everything right, God saved him. Now, we're going to do something a little dangerous tonight. Dangerous because I don't want you to take it the wrong way, but I want to show you that Abraham didn't get to heaven and didn't get saved because he was perfect. Because the book of Genesis carefully records times when he made mistakes. But I say it's dangerous because I'm not here tonight poking holes in the life of Abraham. You appreciate that. We're not doing that. But we are taking the Word of God at its face value. And we're agreeing with the Word of God that the things written aforetime were written for our understanding. And that they're written there for our learning. That we might appreciate the truth of God's Word. So as we find the faults in Abraham, I'm not saying look at Abraham, he failed. We're looking at a man that is described in Scripture as the friend of God. And a man that began a great line of men and women who would follow God, and a man from whom the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately came. This was a godly man, and he's a man who begins really this great path of justification by faith, and we hold him up, and we honour Abraham of old, but we notice his failings. We notice his failings. And however it was he got saved, it wasn't because he was perfect in that sense. Now you'll notice one or two things that are recorded about Abraham. For example, in Genesis 11, verse number 31, Genesis 11, 31 says, Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from out of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now I want you to notice that the story of Abraham begins with incomplete obedience. Incomplete obedience. God had told Abraham to leave his father, and to leave his father's house, and to leave the land that he was in, and to go to a land that God was telling him to go to. Did you see when it was the case that Abraham finally obeyed that commandment? It was when his father died. Now, I am tempted just to speculate, and I cannot guard the thought out of my mind, that it is more than possible that just as Abraham's obedience brought blessing to multitudes, I would just wonder if his disobedience brought problems to others. It was not until Terah, his father, died that Abraham was finally obedient. I would wonder if the two are cause and effect. Was it the case that Terah's father, that Abraham's father actually had to die before Abraham finally obeyed God. I wonder, was it actually Abraham's disobedience that brought about his father's death? That's what I'm saying. Is that possible? For we certainly know that through Abraham's obedience, he was a blessing to multitudes. Is it the case that perhaps through his disobedience, that he brought a problem to his father? Whatever it might be, the beginning of Abraham's story is very interesting, because we find it begins with incomplete obedience. God said, get out. And what he does there in verse number 31 is that Abraham, Terah and Lot and the whole family go. That's not what God said. Not what God said. And incomplete obedience brings to Abraham incomplete blessing, and it's not until Terah in Genesis 11:32 dies that finally Abraham moves forward and goes on for God. His start is marked by incomplete obedience. Genesis 12 verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Verse 16, Pharaoh entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Chapter 13, verse 1, Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Abraham's journey begins with incomplete obedience, and I want to suggest to you that Abraham's life continues in Genesis 12 with imperfect faith. Imperfect faith. He reaches a crisis in life. It's a crisis of famine in Genesis 12, verse number 10. And on the basis of the famine that faced him, he does something that seems quite reasonable. Something that seems quite logical. Reasonable, logical, and rational, but not founded upon faith. He decides that he'll go to the place where there's food. Famine where he is, food in Egypt, so he'll go down into Egypt. As a consequence of that decision, Abraham will come up out of Egypt with herds and with flocks. Genesis 12, verse number 16. He'll come up with his sheep and his oxen and his asses. And he's gathered huge possessions in Egypt, and he brings all of those possessions up out of Egypt. All of the time that he's been in Egypt, no mention of an altar, no mention of communion with God. There's been a broken communion with God. He's gone down on the basis of his own decision making, on the basis of what he thinks is right, and he goes down there on the basis of rational thought, but not on the basis of faith, no word from God, no guidance from God. He goes down in Egypt, and he brings up some oxen. He says, so what, Stuart? So what? Do you know that that decision profoundly changes the destiny, not only of Abraham and Lot, but of the whole of God's people, right the way down through the Old Testament scripture? As a consequence of the goods that Abraham brings out of Egypt, he and Lot fall out in Genesis chapter number 13, verse number 7. There was strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle, the herdmen of Lot's cattle. So Abraham makes a decision. There's famine in the land. Right, what we're going to do here is we're going to go down to Egypt, there's food in Egypt, things go badly in Egypt, but he comes up with all of these herds. Because of the herds, they fall out. Because they fall out, they divide. Because they divide, Lot goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, his children are brought up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Lot's children are brought up in Sodom and Gomorrah, when the angel comes at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, he brings those girls out with Lot. But he can't bring Sodom and Gomorrah out the girls. The girls get their father drunk, there's an incestuous relationship, and from that come the Ammonites and the Moabites. It's all because Abraham went down to Egypt. Because you've got the Ammonites and the Moabites, those people become a dominant force in Canaan, and as you come into the book of Joshua, you find that they're opposing the people of God. They're holding back the people of God from their inheritance in the land. That's the land that God had promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And because Abraham makes a wrong step of faith, based upon what seems reasonable and rational, but not on the basis of faith, it actually results in two nations of people that will oppose his offspring for generations. It gets worse. Come with me into the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 11. 1 Kings, chapter number 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. Remember Lot's two sons born to his daughters, Ammon and Moab, Ammonites and Moabites. Listen to this, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon cleaved unto these in love. Verse 6 of 1 Kings 11, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, Moabites, Lot's daughter, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon, Lot's daughter's son. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because their heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel. Verse 11, wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. Will give it to thy servant. Do you see the consequence of Abraham's disobedience? It was only a step. But the difference between going in the right direction and the wrong direction in life might just be the difference of a couple of steps. If you're at the crossroads, then just one or two steps can make the difference between going right and going left. And there's 360 degrees of a difference. 180 degrees of a difference between those two, isn't there? 180 degrees. Completely the opposite direction, but just two steps. And as a consequence of Abraham's imperfect faith, he gathers goods in Egypt. Those goods result in a division between him and Lot. Lot heads off to Sodom. In Sodom, his children are brought up. The girls come out of Sodom with Lot. Two nations come out of those two girls, Ammon and Moab. And they're still in affliction in the flesh by the time of 1 Kings 11. And as a result of the gods, specifically of the Moabites and the Ammonites, God takes the kingdom from Solomon. And the whole nation, all of Abraham's offspring, are taken into Babylon. 10 of the 11 tribes never came back. 10 of them never came back. The 10 lost tribes of the nation of Israel. Just because he thought it was a good idea. Be careful. Never make a big decision in life without a word from the Lord. Because even things that seem to be reasonable, rational, sensible, logical, can take you completely in the wrong direction. Unless you know his guidance. The difference between faithfulness and failure may only be the difference of 2 or 3 footsteps. 2 or 3 footsteps taken in faith, or 2 or 3 footsteps resting upon yourself. The point I'm making, though, is a very simple one, that Abraham was not perfect. He was incomplete in his obedience at times. He was imperfect in his faith at times. His communion was interrupted. We made mention of that, for there was no altar mentioned in Egypt. And at other times, he was impatient with God's timing. One of the things that Abraham brought out of Egypt was a woman, Hagar. Servant woman. Say, what's the harm in that? Employing a servant woman. Genesis chapter 16, Sarai thinks it's a good idea if Abraham takes Hagar and has a son to Hagar. All because Abraham went down into Egypt, remember. From Hagar comes Ishmael. Muhammad claimed his descent from Ishmael. The Quran is written on the basis that Ishmael gained the promises of Abraham. All of that, even till today, because of one simple mistake. And it was a mistake. And we kind of get around it. It was a mistake he made. Israel's greatest enemy today, the Arabic lands, the Muslim lands, the Muslim peoples. The president of Iran has made it his public vow that he will destroy the nation of Israel. Of course, he can't do that. But such is the animosity and the hatred, all because of Genesis 12. Be careful about the decisions you make. Make them prayerfully. Not just because they seem to be the right thing to do, or because it seems appealing, or because you can justify it in your own mind, but make sure that you have a word from the Lord, guidance in the things of God. Abraham made a mistake. So Abraham, I trust we can then see that Paul was right. You wouldn't let me say that he was wrong, would you? We can see that Romans chapter 4 verses 1 to 5 is absolutely accurate. Abraham could not have been made right with God because he was perfect, because he wasn't. Things he did were mistakes. He was a man, just as you and I were men. Our men, a greater man than you and I, no doubt, no question about it, a great man of faith, but not perfect. And therefore, Genesis 15 records, and Romans chapter number 4 repeats it, Romans 4, verses 3, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed, he trusted God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It was that faith in a saviour. It was that faith in the fact that God could make him right. It was trusting God for his promises, and those promises particularly that God gives are promises concerning Christ. It was trusting the promises and resting in his God to save that made Abraham right with God. That's the same way that you and I are saved today. We are made right by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, trusting in a person. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Very briefly, we won't take too much longer, very briefly, we've already covered some of the verses in brevity anyway. Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, justification by faith, not only is it what we receive, but we notice it is what is removed. And we saw, of course, in the life of David, that David, Abraham got what he didn't deserve. He got saved, he got justified by faith. And David did not get what he did deserve. David did not get what he did deserve. For here in these verses we see that David's sin is removed. Romans 4 verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the circumcision? The fourfold blessedness. A threefold forgiveness. You notice that threefold forgiveness. Verse number 7. We'll just conclude with this threefold forgiveness. In verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Whose iniquities are forgiven. I want to read a verse or two in Matthew chapter number 18. It deals with the forgiveness of sin, and it tells us what the forgiveness of sin means. In Matthew chapter number 18, we have a servant who owes a great debt to his master. Matthew 18:25 says, for as much as he had not to pay his Lord, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife, children, all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down, worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. He forgave the debt. Forgiveness is the removal of a debt. It is the cancellation of a debt. That word forgiven in Romans 4 verse 7, that's the word epheme. You will find it in Mark 4 as the Lord speaks of sending away the multitude. You will find it there of the forgiveness of a debt. And in Matthew 4 verse 11, the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. That's the same word, the devil leaveth him. The devil leaveth him. It's that same word, forgiveness. Sent away, gone, separated. The believer is a forgiven person. Sin is cancelled. Because the believer is a forgiven person, the believer ought to be a forgiving person. We sometimes hear the statement, I can forgive, but I cannot forget. That is the very opposite to divine forgiveness. Divine forgiveness is the cancellation of a debt. It's gone. It's forgotten. Forgiveness is not the shell around the nut of bitter resentment. Sometimes we have this idea of a forgiveness that just kind of hides our underlying animosity. That is not God's forgiveness. God doesn't patch up our sin by putting a layer of paint over the top of it. I used to know a chap that did a bit of painting. He wasn't a very good painter. He would never ever prepare his work before he painted. And he used to say that a good thick layer of paint covers all sins. That is not God's idea of forgiveness. A good thick layer of paint and we'll just patch the issue up. God's forgiveness is not the shell around the bitter nut of resentment. God forgives and he forgets. He cancels. Gone. Doesn't keep on harbouring on about it. Not only is my sin cancelled or forgiven, verse number seven, whose sins are covered, it is covered up. You say, well, Stuart, God has cancelled my sin, but he knows what I've done. You don't know, but he knows and I know. He might have forgiven it and he's not going to hold it against me, or he doesn't hold it against me, but he knows all about it. And I'm going to have to live under this weight and under the shadow of all of my past sins, because God knows exactly what I'm like. My sins are covered. Covered. That's why David enjoyed the fourfold blessedness. Not only was it forgiven and God wasn't requiring the debt to be paid, but it was covered. It was covered. God doesn't see it. Not only cancelled and covered, you say, well, Stuart, he doesn't hold that sin against me. You say, Stuart, God does not see that sin, but maybe one day I'll have to face it again. Maybe God will change his mind. Is that possible? Maybe he'll bring it up again at the end, at the judgment seat. Maybe it'll catch up on me. It's a saying in the world, isn't it? Always catches up on you. Maybe God works like that. Well, not only is my sin cancelled and my sin covered, but this double negative, you remember of verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will never, ever impute sin. It is cancelled, it is covered, it is never credited again, it is completely cleansed. What a salvation. Justification by faith is not only what I receive, that is righteousness, it's what is removed, sin. And so here in Romans 4 verses 1 to 8, the Spirit of God by the Apostle Paul brings two great examples. The example of Abraham, look at what he received, what he didn't deserve. Look at the example of David, look at what was taken away, what he did deserve, judgment, and it was removed. We never got on to those chapters in Samuel, you can look at it yourself. And as a consequence of that, because justification by faith is a full salvation, received and removed, righteousness received, sin removed, because it's a full salvation, I cannot live as I please. Because to be saved means my sin has been removed, my sin has been forgiven, my sin has been cleansed, and God is now doing a mighty work in my life, and I have turned from what I once was to what I now am in Christ, and God has saved me from my sin as well as saving me for Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence, we thank thee for thy word, we think of the depth of the salvation that is there for us in Christ. We think of these great truths of justification by faith. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast recorded not only the faith of Abraham, but also at times the failings of Abraham. And we know, Father, that he wasn't saved because he did everything right and because he managed to reach a standard of perfection. But we thank thee, our Father, that he was saved because he put his trust in thee. And we thank thee, our Father, that the invitation is still the same tonight, just to rest and to put our trust in thee. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we thank thee that thou hast given thy Son to die for us at the cross of Calvary, that we might be saved. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art able to be right, just, and the justifier, the person who makes right those who believe in Jesus. We pray for a rich blessing upon thy word. Encourage us all to go on for Christ. Help us, our Father, to enjoy the riches and the depths of salvation. And we do pray, Father, if anyone's here tonight and isn't saved, We pray that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their very own. We offer thanks now for thy word, for a rich blessing on thy people. And we pray, our Father, too, for this village of New Cumbuck, that, that the person of Christ might be glorified in this place. And we do thank thee too, our Father, for food provided, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.